Amen. Chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, the Bible reads, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, the first thing that strikes us right away upon reading this is that typically when someone does evil in the sight of the Lord, they do not end up reigning for 55 years, because there is definitely a pattern where in general, the men who are right with God as kings of Israel or Judah, the ones who are doing that which is right in the sight of the Lord, tend to have a longer reign, like a 40-year reign or something like that, whereas the wicked people are usually cut short and they end up having a much shorter reign. So this is definitely out of the ordinary right away for a wicked king to reign for this long. Part of the reason, though, is because of the fact that, first of all, he's starting reigning very young. But I think the bigger reason also is that ultimately he's going to get right with God. And so because God knows that he's ultimately going to get right with him, then he gives him time or space to repent, because he's eventually going to repent and get right and then end up living a lot of days at the end where he's actually doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. So part of the reason why he reigns so long is because part of that time he does end up doing right in the sight of the Lord. In general, though, wicked people tend to be cut short, right? If you want your days to be long upon the earth, the Bible says what? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that it may that thy days may be long upon the earth. And so the idea here is that in general, if you honor your father and mother, you're going to live a long time. In general, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. The exception proves the rule. Obviously, we could point to wicked people who live to be super old. We could point to righteous people who die young. But in general, the pattern, the trend is that if you want to live long and prosper, you've got to follow Christ with your life and be a good person and so forth, because the worse you are, the shorter you're going to live. Part of that is the judgment of God upon your life, and part of that is just the fact that sin in general is typically self-destructive to your body and your health anyway, even if God doesn't intervene. And so Manasseh begins to reign when he's 12 years old. We don't have a lot of detail about why he goes bad, why he becomes evil. We can speculate a little bit and fill in the blanks that obviously a 12-year-old is not going to just take power and run the kingdom on his own. He is going to be manipulated and handled by other people for good or for evil. If you remember earlier, we saw with Joash, he's this 8-year-old boy coming to power, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord because he's being handled and controlled by Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada is a godly man, and he's guiding him in the right way. And so as long as Jehoiada was guiding Joash, Joash did what was right. Then after Jehoiada dies, he comes under some evil influences of some wicked princes and nobles of the children of Israel. And then they end up taking him down a dark path, and he becomes wicked and gets judged by God and so forth. So chances are in this situation, Manasseh is coming under some evil influences as a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old boy that are steering him in a wicked way. That doesn't excuse his actions, but it's probably what happened. How do I know that? Because there's nothing new under the sun. And guess what? Right now, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 15 are under some evil influences today in our country, or at least there's a potential for them to be under the influences of evil people. And obviously, these are very formative years. 12, 13, 14, 15. At that age, as a teenager, you're sort of figuring out who you are. And you're making a lot of decisions that are going to affect the rest of your life. And who you hang around with during that time, who is mentoring you or guiding you, whether it be Jehoiada or whether it be these wicked princes of Israel, you know, it's going to have a huge impact on who you are. And so if you are a teenager under the sound of my voice right now, you're 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, understand that having rotten friends around you is going to destroy your life and take you down a dark path. Okay, you are right now, or you soon shall be what your friends are. And hanging around with bad friends is going to corrupt you and make you bad like them, whereas getting around good, godly influences is going to make a big difference as well. And look, today I think that it's harder than ever for teenagers in America to avoid bad influences because of just the electronic aspect that's new with the internet and social media. I was just looking at a statistic yesterday that like 70% of boys, you know, have already seen porno or something like that. And then it was, some of it was like 67% said that they'd watched porno for at least a half hour or something in their life. And then, you know, some other percentage, 50-some percent that had looked at it over 10 times or something like that, right? And I mean, it's just that kind of stuff is so damaging to your brain. It is so bad for you. It has such an evil influence on your mind, and it can just put all of these sick, weird, perverted, stupid, foolish, idiotic ideas into the head of some curious 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old that's going to carry around all this weird baggage with them for the rest of their life because they're looking at that stuff. Well, you know, I wonder how kids end up looking at that stuff. It's true that maybe they could just hop online and just go seek out those things and fall down some wicked, evil rabbit hole. But you know what? I have a suspicion, just because, again, there's nothing new under the sun. I have a suspicion that the way most kids are getting into it is a buddy saying, hey, check this out. Sending them a link. Handing them some kind of a media or something and pointing them to it, talking to them about it. They hear someone talking about it, and then they go check it out and so forth. Now, look, thank God that when I was a teenager, this stuff wasn't around because the internet barely existed when I was a teenager. Okay, and I'm not that old, all right? I'm 43 years old, but when I was a teenager, the internet barely existed. I remember when the internet kind of came out. And when the internet came out, I was around like 14, 15 years old. It was dial-up internet. And so you didn't look at pictures on the internet because it would just be too slow. Like if you wanted to look at a picture on the internet, it would literally take about 40 minutes to download one picture or to get one picture to load. Video was unthinkable because you couldn't even get a picture to load. So I remember one time I was at a buddy's house. I was 15, he was 15, and we're on the internet, we're chatting with other teenagers and whatever. And obviously it was stupid for us to be talking to strangers, but you know, kids do stupid things. And basically, somebody sent us a pornographic image. But here's the thing. This image was loading like one line at a time at a super slow snail's pace to the point where like you just started to see a little bit of skin. Like there's no image. It's just like a little bit of skin. Like there's just a few lines and you're starting to see a little bit of bare skin. You don't know what you're looking at. But you could just kind of tell, okay, this is going the wrong direction. And you could X out of it as opposed to waiting the next 37 and a half minutes to get this image. Okay. Whereas nowadays, though, somebody sends these young people that, and then it's just like, it's just popping on the screen, just bam, like lightning fast, some filthy image is on the screen, right? And then a lot of these seedy, shady kind of sites will just start just hitting you with just pop-ups and just bam, 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 right? And, you know, it seems like on a Mac computer, this, you know, and I'm not sponsored by Mac here or anything. It seems like this doesn't happen on a Mac computer, but it seems like back in the days when I was using an old PC computer, you'd accidentally click on the wrong link or something, and then all of a sudden pop-ups would just be like, poof, 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 and you're just like, ah, and just like shut the laptop, and it's just like control, alt, delete, because you accidentally pushed the wrong button, and all this weird crap is coming at you. But the problem is, for a teenager, they're not necessarily going to have the sense to scream and slam the laptop shut. They're basically instead maybe going to be like, ooh, what is this? I'm curious. And curiosity is going to get the better of them. And let's not forget that the original sin in the Garden of Eden was pretty much a sin of curiosity. You know, it's like, oh, well, what is this fruit like? I've never tasted it. I've never had it. Oh, wow, I'm going to have knowledge of things that I don't have knowledge of, right? The knowledge of good and evil. And Satan is telling Eve, oh, you know, this knowledge is something that God's trying to hold you back from. And so she wants to know. Why did she eat the fruit? She obviously wants to know about good and evil. She wants to know something. And what does the Bible say? That we should be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. We don't need to know about every weird, sinful thing that's out there. And so it's easy for children to fall into the trap, especially teenage boys, to fall into this trap of being curious, or just maybe they're not even setting out for it, but somebody sends it to them, some wicked friend, some other teenager sends it to them and tries to be a bad influence on them. And, you know, chances are just human nature kicks in, and more often than not, apparently, you know, they're falling for this. And it is so bad. And so I hope that you teenagers are smart enough to realize how bad pornography is and not to look at it. Look, sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you're willing to pay. All right. And so what happens is you might set out to look at something, and you're going to end up looking at something way worse because of the fact that these websites are, you know, they're run by evil, wicked people that just want to put all kinds of weird, perverted garbage into your mind. And look, you say, why are you talking about this? This isn't wholesome. I don't like to talk about it, but at the same time, just looking at these statistics, it seems like somebody needs to say something about this stuff. And here's the thing. If you're at Faithful Word Baptist Church, if you're a teenager at Faithful Word Baptist Church, and some other teenager comes up to you and starts talking about perverted sexual stuff that they've seen online, or, you know, oh, ha, ha, it's funny. You know what? You need to shut them down immediately. You need to slam the door in that person's face right away. And you know what? Come tell an adult and tell somebody. Go tell their parents. You say, oh, he'd be a snitch or whatever. Hey, I'm sorry, but we don't need a bunch of sexual deviancy and perversion in the minds of our young people. And so if we have teenagers that talk about these things, and look, how do I know that teenagers will talk about stuff like this? Because guess what? I was a teenager in an independent fundamental Baptist church. I was a teenager in a non-denominational Christian school, in an independent fundamental Baptist Christian school, and there's always those bad kids that are talking about this stuff and bringing out this kind of stuff. But thank God, the internet wasn't around, so, you know, we didn't have access to anything like that. And so, therefore, I never got exposed to this stuff as a teenager because it just wasn't a thing because you didn't have the internet. The only time that I ever had the opportunity to view pornography, though, was someone offering it to me. Again, I was a teenager around 14, 15 years old, and a kid in my school came up to me with a VHS tape, a video cassette, and it was something that was going around and being passed around amongst the boys in the school. It's a Christian school, you know, that's King James and the right gospel and everything. And, you know, I was offered this VHS tape, and I turned it down. But this VHS tape had made the rounds from different, you know, students or whatever. And I believe it all started because some kid found his dad's videotape that was hidden. His dad had this videotape. And then he got a hold of it, and then he's, you know, exposing other kids to it. And so here's the thing. You have got to stay away from these kind of rotten people in your life because, look, if you're young and dumb and you're in your teens and you're being offered this stuff, a lot of times you're going to be too stupid to turn it down, whether it's drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever. Look, do not hang around with wicked people. And you know what? If some teenager tries to offer you drugs, alcohol, or pornography or something, slam the door on them. Shut them down. Respond with anger. Because here's the thing. If you respond with anger, they're probably not going to offer it to the next person. Because they're going to realize, oh, well, if I'm at church and I'm offering this, and I don't think that we have any problem with this at our church at all. But you know what? Maybe people out there listening online, maybe they go to a church where there's a problem with this. And you know, and maybe there is something like this that I don't know about, because sometimes we as adults don't always know what conversations are happening amongst teenagers and so forth. And so, you know, I'd rather get ahead of it. I don't know of anything that's going on, but I'd rather get ahead of it and just say these things as a preventative, because we want to have a culture that says it is not okay to bring up these filthy things. It is not okay to have that filthy communication proceeding out of your mouth of talking about things that belong in the bedroom, things that belong between a man and woman within marriage that are not supposed to be talked about, especially not in these weird super just bizarre contexts of pornography or whatever. And here's the thing about that is that, you know, kids are curious and, oh, well, I just want to know about the birds and the bees and I need to know these things. Look, porno is not going to teach you about the birds and the bees. Okay, thinking that porno is going to teach you about the birds and the bees. And look, full disclosure, I have not watched any porno to know exactly what it's like. But I can guess right now, based on the Hollywood movies that I've seen and based on the stuff that I have seen, that probably watching porno to understand those things is probably about as accurate as watching like a Rocky movie and saying, I'm learning how to be a boxer. You know, or I'm watching the Karate Kid and now I can, because, you know, do right, impossible, defend. You know, I doubt that this is impossible to defend against. Because otherwise you'd see all kinds of guys going into the UFC, MMA, Octagon, or whatever, and they're just going to be like, do, you know, and doing impossible to defend. You know, you really think that you're going to watch the Karate Kid and be a martial arts expert? Okay, then you know what? Go watch all of these sex scenes in movies and go watch a bunch of R-rated and X-rated movies and porno, and then, yeah, that's going to make you an expert on those things. That is stupid and ridiculous. It's fake. It's not real. It is designed to corrupt and pervert your mind. And you know what the end game of these bunch of Jews and others that are running these porno websites? You want to know what their end game is? Their end game is to make you a pervert. That's their end. It's of Satan. You think God's behind it or Satan? Okay? They're not just like, oh, here, let me just allow you to have some kicks. No. What they want to do is take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. And so what they want to do is they want to turn you into a deviant and a pervert and expose you to a bunch of weird sodomite stuff and whatever. And look, I'm so sorry to even bring up these things, but apparently they need to be talked about, it turns out. You know, I wouldn't have thought so. But apparently, this is the world that we're living in. But, you know, and I'm going to be super vague right now about the way that I say this, okay? But let me tell you something. There's something that fags do, okay? And, you know, the Bible talks about how evil and gross they are. There's something that fags do, and there's an agenda to try to get normal married people to do what fags do. And I'll tell you why that agenda exists, to try to make them seem more normal. And what they do is gross, unsanitary, filthy, stupid, weird, and they're basically trying to get you to do that just so that it can seem more normal. And you say, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, good. I'm glad you don't know what I'm talking about. But you know what? Those who know, know. And let me tell you something. It is, if some teenager talks to you about that, you know what? You need to slap them down. Oh, that's right. No, everybody's against slapping. Well, you know what? I'm against a bunch of faggots and weirdos perverting our minds with filth. That's what I'm against. And you don't think the people running these websites are a bunch of reprobates and sodomites and weirdos and pedophiles and freaks. And they're out there trying to get in your mind, corrupt your mind, twist your mind. Look, teenager, I understand that you have some normal biological drives. God has provided a way for you to satisfy those things rightly and normally within marriage. And you have your whole life ahead of you to enjoy those things with your wife. But guess what? Looking at a little bit of porno when you're a teenager can screw you up to where you're not even going to be able to enjoy those things anymore because your mind is just going to be so screwed up and so ruined and so twisted. Stay away from that stuff. And where does it come from? It comes from a kid at school saying, here, watch this videotape. And that's outdated. Now it's, here, look at this reel. Or look at this smartphone, you know, that I'm showing you this video. Here, click on this link or watch this website or whatever. However it's being exposed now, okay, do not get around people who are sending you those kind of clips or showing you those kind of clips. Get around somebody who's going to send you a preaching clip, who's going to show you a sermon, who's going to show you something godly, righteous, productive, helpful, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Not a bunch of filth and garbage. Look, when you're 12 years old, you could go either way, right? And obviously, Manasseh went the wrong way. He must have had some evil influences in his life. And you young people, you need to make sure that you get some good, Christian friends and the people that are the types that would try to get you to go down these dark roads, they should be shamed. They should be shamed. That's why I'm saying slam the door in their face. Say, gross, you're stupid, you're gross, shut up, get this crap out of my face. Don't ever show me this crap again, you freaking pervert. And then it's like, oh, well, that's being mean. No, because you know what? If they showed that to one person and that's how they're treated, and then they show it to a second person and that's how they're treated, you know what they're going to figure out? Oh, I can't show this to people at Faithful Word. Right? You know, and here's the thing. We need some shame in our society. There need to be some things that are humiliating and embarrassing to where people won't cross those lines and where people will realize, hey, if I talk to someone about porno or show someone porno, I'm going to get the door slammed in my face so hard. And then that little weird, creepy person can just kind of keep that to themselves. Right? Instead of infecting all the other teenagers with it. And I'm telling you, I saw that videotape go around, and a lot of people were saying no to that videotape. But there were people that were saying yes to it. You know what I mean? And and they're getting corrupted with it. And you know, I don't know what was on the videotape, but I have a suspicion it was probably mild compared to a lot of the stuff that's online right now that's even beyond what was around in those days. I mean, we're living in some perilous times. And so here's the moral of the story for the parents, because I'm kind of preaching to the teenagers. Hey, get around the right influences. But here's the moral of the story for the parents. Do not give your teenage sons unfettered access to the internet. Do not give them unfettered access to the internet. They are not smart enough to avoid these things. You know, chances are, and look, here's the thing. I was a straight-laced kid. I was a virgin when I got married. I'd never seen a naked lady when I got married. The first naked private parts that I ever saw was my wife's. And I'm thankful for that. But here's the thing about that is that if I'm honest with myself, when I was young and stupid, 14, 15, 16, I can see how if it would have been easy to just anonymously look at something secretly without getting caught, you know, I could easily see myself having looked at something like that if it would have been that easy. You know, but back then you probably would have had to go to some weird skeevy part of town and go into some weird gross skeevy business with some weird person to even find those things. And so thank God, I'm glad I didn't grow up in the internet age because, you know, I just, as the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I could, in my flesh, in me, that is in my flesh, well, no good thing. You know, we're all susceptible to these kind of things. And I remember being young, stupid, curious, a teenager. I could easily see how I could have fallen for that if I would have had this tool of just unfettered access to the internet. You know, you're going to look at one thing and then one thing leads to another. And you're looking at all this stuff. And it's just something that is just epidemic in 2025. Do not give your teenagers unfettered access to the internet, especially teenage boys. Do not give them unfettered access to the internet. And you say, well, but when they turn 18, they're on their own. They're going to do these things anyway. But you know what? Here's the thing. By then, hopefully, they're smart enough not to look at these things. By then, hopefully, they're smart enough to have learned and realized. But when they're 12, when they're 13, when they're 14, they are not mature enough, wise enough, knowledgeable enough to, apparently, you know, according to the statistics, 70% of the time they're not smart enough to avoid these things. And so therefore, they need to be protected by their parents. And by the way, and I know I'm off on a tangent, maybe we'll talk at Manasseh at some point tonight, but here's the thing, okay, here's the other thing about that, is that the later that someone dabbles in these things, the better. It's always bad. But here's the thing. I don't think that you should ever drink alcohol. I'm a teetotaler. I'm 100% against drinking alcohol. But you know what? The statistics show that the later someone starts drinking alcohol, the less likely they are to abuse alcohol and become an alcoholic. Right? So there's a reason why we have a drinking age of 21 years old. And the reason why is that if someone waits until they're 21 years old to drink alcohol, the chances of them abusing alcohol, binge drinking, or becoming an alcoholic are very low after they're 21. Whereas when you start drinking when you're 12, 13, 14, you are very likely to abuse alcohol, take it further into drugs, and become an alcoholic, an addict, or whatever. And look, I really, one of my favorite genres of book to read is I love biographies. You know, I love autobiographies. So I've read a lot of autobiographies, and a lot of them were athletes and things, like, because I'm really into running. So I've probably read, like, 15 different like running autobiographies. And I've just read a lot of other autobiographies just about various people that I just like that genre. I think it's really interesting. And, you know, I've read a lot of autobiographies of people who were an alcoholic at some point in their life. And when you read about people who've gone through that in their life, where they're a drunkard or an addict or both, every single time they started when they were a little kid. You know, and you read these books about alcoholics, and it's like, oh, I tried beer when I was 9, 10, 12. It's always super young. You're like, what in the world? And why did they do it? Because they took it from their parents. You know, they stole it from their parents, or they're at a friend's house and stole it from their friend's parents. And they, you know, you never read about somebody who's like, oh, I never drank till I was 21, and then I became an alcoholic. I've never read anything like that. I'm sure it's out there. The exception proves the rule, but I've never read anything like that. And I've read a lot of stuff of people where they started young. Well, the same thing applies here. The younger you get into any sin, the more likely you are to go even further down that dark path. And you know what the thing is? That, you know, if you can make it to your 30s or 40s and you haven't touched these things, you know, chances are you're not just going to start up in your 40s and just be like, well, you know what? It's time to just start snorting cocaine or something. It just doesn't happen. Like, the statistics are like almost zero of people just living a clean life, you know, abstaining from extramarital relations, abstaining from alcohol, abstaining from cigarettes, abstaining from drugs. And then all of a sudden, just at 35, you're just going to get into these things. That's not really the way it works, friend. You know when you get into these things? When you're 12, when you're 13, when you're 14. Look, you've got to make it through those teenage years without getting into those things. And then it's going to get easier for you, my friend. As you get older, it's going to get easier and easier because you've set a pattern of your life of not being involved in these things, okay? And so I know it's a bit of a tangent, but I feel like it's really important that we, you know, reading about this 12-year-old who literally has just a godly, righteous, wonderful father, but then this 12-year-old is going to be worshiping Satan in a few verses. He's obviously coming under some really evil influences. And today, those evil influences are still there. They want to give you alcohol. They want to give you drugs. They want to get you smoking. They want to get you looking at porno. They want to get you fill in the blank, right? They're going to get you into sin, doing vandalism, random acts of violence, or whatever. Don't be stupid. Don't be an idiot. And you know, a lot of Christian teenagers will have this tendency of like, oh, I want to be a little bit edgy and kind of like, I want to show that I'm not this little goody two-shoes. I'm kind of a bad boy or whatever. Do not be an idiot. Okay, that's just called being a fool. Okay, there's no reason to think it's cool to be all sinful and edgy. No, you know, you really want to be a rebel. Well, the best way to be a rebel in 2025 is being a straight-laced, King James-toting, clean Christian young person. That's pretty much the most radical act of defiance you can do today. Is just by being a clean cut. I mean, you're like, yeah, I'm going to be different. Yeah, get a tattoo. Yeah. It's like, dude, everybody has a tattoo. If you really want to be different, just show your arm. Be like, oh, yeah, check this out. It's just bare. Huh? What now, huh? 0 minutes in the chair, brother. You know, that's how you be different. All right, but let's get back to the passage here after that commercial break. Did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. How long ago was that? I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. That's when the heathen were cast out before the children of Israel. Because remember, Hezekiah is one of the last kings of Judah. Manasseh is one of the last kings. We're getting to the end, right? Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Judah, Josiah. We're getting to the end of the road here, right? If we go back to the Lord casting them out, there was 400 years of judges, right? We've had now hundreds of years of kings. So we're talking about literally like 700 years roughly has gone by. And we're saying that Manasseh's doing the sins of 700 years ago. Does everybody see that? Oh, he's doing the same sins of the people who got cast out 700 years ago or whatever. And roughly, don't quote me on that, but it's about how long it was. And so here's the thing about that is people will try to tell you sometimes and say, well, Pastor Anderson, you just don't get it because you were raised in a different generation. You were raised in the 80s and 90s. You don't understand. Things are totally different now. Now, That's just not true, because 700 years can go by and it's the same sins. Same devil, same sin, 700 years later. So I really don't think that 17 years later, it's really that different. The big difference is what I pointed out. The technology just makes it so much easier to get involved in sin, so much easier to go down that dark path. But the sin is the same. The influences, it's still some guy telling you, it's just instead of handing you a VHS tape, he's sending you a link. Or he's holding out a phone to you, or he's taking you into a corner and showing you a video or something like that. It's really the same thing. And again, young people will constantly test each other out and keep upping the ante. You know, they'll talk, they'll tell a dirty joke. Ha ha, they get a laugh, then they tell a little bit dirtier joke. They get another laugh, they tell, and they're going to keep escalating it, is what they're doing. They're testing you out. But if they tell you the first dirty joke and you shut the door on them, they're going to realize, okay, this isn't going anywhere. You know, and, you know, that's just the way it works. People are always going to be testing you, and you got to give them the right answer. It's funny, I was thinking about this the other day, is that I have been pastoring for, I'm in my 20th year of pastoring now, okay? I've been married for almost 25 years, and I'm in my 20th year of pastoring. And obviously, I have a big target on me to be attacked by the devil. Like, I've had a lot of attacks and everything because I've obviously been out there doing stuff for the Lord, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I obviously have a big target on me. I could point to tons of persecution and satanic attacks over the last 25 years. But it's kind of funny that in the last almost 20 years of pastoring, you know what has never happened to me? Never have I ever had a woman come on to me in the last 20 years. Ever. Not even one time. It's not like some woman came on to me and I had to be like, ah, you know. It literally never happened. You say, well, that's because you're ugly, Pastor Anderson. Okay, maybe that's why. Maybe it's my teeth. They don't like the teeth or whatever. But here's the thing about that. I don't believe it's because I'm ugly. You know, and by the way, it's not some point of pride to just be out there flirting with the opposite gender when you're married. You know what I mean? That's not cool either. So I'm not out, it's like, oh, it's so embarrassing, Pastor Anderson. No, it'd be embarrassing if you are constantly being hit on as a married man, and I'll tell you why. I believe that I've not been hit on in the last 20 years, ever. I've never had any woman throw herself at me in the last 20 years, and I'll tell you why, is because I don't put out a vibe that says that I'm open to that. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Like I'm not putting out a vibe that is open to that. Therefore, literally, no one has tried it because I guarantee you that probably they're looking for signals that aren't there because I'm not interested. But what's funny is when I was a teenage boy, I did have girls throw themselves at me a few times. And guess what? The reason why is because I was a teenage boy and I was on the market and I was open to those kind of relationships. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Obviously not fornication, but I was really open to a boy-girl relationship because I was a teenager. I was interested in that. I wasn't married. I was single. But once I got married, it's like, okay, I'm married now. That's over. Dating is over. Flirtation's over. And so therefore, because I'm not putting out that vibe, I'm not getting that response from people. And here's the thing. We could take that same principle and apply it in other areas of life where basically, and look, I'm not saying if some sleazy woman throws herself at you that it's your fault or something. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, just anecdotally, in my life, it just has never happened. Maybe you're just way better looking than me or way cooler or have bigger muscles or whatever. Maybe so. Hey, whatever. But the point is that in other areas of life, this goes the same way. You need to put out a vibe that says, don't tell me a dirty joke. You know what I mean? Like I'm just thinking about various young people in our church and everything. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm thinking about certain young people in our church, like, you know, and I don't want to single people out or make it weird or anything, but I'm just thinking like Daniel Hernandez, the song leader. I just can't picture somebody walking up and telling Daniel Hernandez a dirty joke. I don't know. Maybe people are walking up and telling him dirty jokes. I don't know. But I just can't picture anyone thinking Daniel Hernandez wants to hear a dirty joke. I just can't picture that thought going through anybody's mind. I think most people would just look at him, and I'm not trying to single him out or anything. He's just kind of, he popped in my mind because he was standing up here a couple minutes ago. But the thing is, like, I just feel like most people would just kind of look at him and his testimony and just think, like, no, he's not the audience I'm looking for. And here's the thing. You know, you want to be the type of person where people look at you as a 12, 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old and think to themselves, this is not my target audience for a dirty joke. This is not who I'm going to send a porno link to. This is not who I'm going to offer alcohol or drugs. Now, apparently Daniel and I put out some kind of a vibe that we wanted marijuana in Jamaica because we got offered Jamaica, we got offered weed in Jamaica like 20 times and we weren't interested. I'm joking. But my point is, look, when someone does offer you those things, you've got to shut the door on them.
Right. Amen.
You slam the door in their face and then it goes no further. But, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Anderson. You're living in the 80s. You're living in the 90s. Hey, I don't care if I was living in 1300 AD. Because 700 years can go by, and it is still the same devil and the same sins. And so we see Manasseh indulging in the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel so long ago, there's no new thing under the sun. And then it specifically goes into what those sins were, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So the first thing that we see here is, of course, that he's getting away from worshiping the Lord, and he's involved in a polytheistic religion, right? Baalim is a plural word. It means Baals, plural, like with an S on the end, like lots of different Baals. Baalim, the I-M ending is a plural ending. So he's worshiping various Baals, and he's worshiping the whole host of heaven. Think about how the planets are named after false gods, aren't they? It was the same thing back then. Even thousands of years ago, the planets are named after false gods in many cases. So what are the planets called? Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, right? And if you study history and if you study classics, you understand that those are Roman gods, right? Roman gods are where the planets get their names. And so the host of heaven, they're looking up and they're worshiping the sun god and the moon god, and they're worshiping Venus and Mercury and all these different things. And so it's polytheism. But then, not only does he reject the God of the Bible and get involved in a polytheistic religion, but he also practices infanticide. Also not new, also something that is happening in every generation all over the world. Infanticide, okay? Because people, you know, are the same human nature even thousands of years later. And so what does it say? Verse number 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, there are two things going on here when he makes his children to pass through the fire. Number one, it's an act of worship to the devil. He's worshiping the devil. He's worshiping false gods. You say, why would that be the same thing? Because the Bible says the things that the Gentiles offer in sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils. So idols and false gods, if you worship them, you're worshiping Satan. You're worshiping demons. And so it says here that he made his children to pass through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. This is an act of human sacrifice. It is an act of worship toward the devil. But not only that, it is a practice of infanticide because people just don't want to have children. You know, and you say, why would anyone not want to have children? Because having children is hard. It's difficult. It's hard work. It's expensive. And so throughout history, people want to have that marital relationship, but they don't want to have the kids as a result. Or maybe they produce children through fornication or adultery, and so there's not even a home to even bring them into that's a nuclear family. And so they just want to discard the children, and so they end up murdering a human life. And that's what you're doing when you practice any kind of infanticide, right? And of course, abortion is infanticide. It doesn't matter whether it's inside the womb or outside of the womb, you are still murdering a human life, and life begins at conception. Anytime you're killing that child after it's conceived, it's murder, okay? And so what we see here is that he is worshiping the devil, he's involved in pagan religion, and he's involved in, we could say, abortion, right? Because that would be the modern day analog, abortion. So he's basically promoting abortion, he's opening up Planned Parenthood in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom and murdering children. Not only that, it says he used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So he's also using the Ouija board, casting spells, and getting involved in the occult, dark arts, whatever you want to call it, necromancy, the psychic reader, all these different things that he's getting involved in, using enchantments and so forth. Observing times, he's looking at the horoscope and you know, involved in all these occult practices. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this guy is that ultimately he is actually going to get saved and get right with God, which is kind of surprising because you would think that somebody who's this far down a dark path, it's too late for them. But here's the thing about that is that extremely wicked people can still get saved, right? And here's the thing. Anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Anybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Nobody's going to come to Christ, put their faith and trust in Christ, and he's just like, nah, you've been too wicked. You've done too many sins. And I think that there are some extreme examples like this in the Bible to really drive this home to us. So that we don't just think, oh, let's only witness to good people. Let's only witness to nice people. Let's only witness to people that are not, you know, really deep in sin. The Bible is showing us a guy who's extremely deep in sin, way deep, and you know, really extreme. Because how many people have you really known in your life that are just literally murdering babies and worshiping Satan? Okay, a lot, you know, since 25% of women in America have had an abortion. But anyway, you know, I mean, it's pretty extreme, though. He's building idols. He's publicly worshiping demons and killing his children. And he's dealing with wizards and sorcerers and witches and warlocks and everything else. It's bad, right? And yet this guy does ultimately get saved. And obviously at our church, we believe something that we affectionately call the reprobate doctrine. And what's funny is that nowadays, if anybody talks about the reprobate doctrine across America and Baptist churches, people will be like, you've been listening to Stephen Anderson, which is hilarious because I didn't invent this doctrine. I wish I could take credit for it, but it's literally something that's been taught, obviously, over the centuries by multitudes of Christians. I grew up hearing preaching about this constantly. You know, it was a big thing. It's a big theme. And I even preached a sermon a while back called The Old Time Reprobate Doctrine. And I just went through all the preaching I heard as a kid in the 80s and 90s teaching the reprobate doctrine in a bunch of different churches, not in one church, in independent Baptist churches all over America, and big name famous preachers that all preached about it. And so because we have this thing called the reprobate doctrine, I don't have time to develop that. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, go to our church website, and the search bar is working better than ever. And so if you go to thepreaching.com, go to the search bar, type in the word reprobate, several sermons will come up. And you can go to any of those sermons that have reprobate in the name and listen through that sermon. And, you know, listen to all of them if you're slow and make sure you learn that doctrine because it's a good doctrine. You'll listen to all of them twice if that's what it takes because it's really important. But here's the thing about that is that the idea behind the reprobate doctrine, just on the back of a postage stamp, is that it is possible for a person to come to a place where they are beyond the hope of salvation. But the key thing to understand about this person who is a reprobate is just a fancy word for reject. The person who becomes the reject, who is beyond hope of salvation, here's the key thing, is that the Bible says that they are incapable of believing because their heart is hardened, their mind is darkened, and so forth. And so, like, for example, in John chapter 12, it says they could not believe. It says those exact words. They could not believe because God has, you know, blinded their minds and hardened their hearts and said they can't believe. So here's what the reprobate doctrine does not teach. The reprobate doctrine does not teach that someone could believe on Jesus and it's just like, nope, you're a reprobate. No, everyone who believes will be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. And look, there's 8 billion people in the world. If anybody truly believes in Jesus and goes to hell, then that verse isn't true. That verse is saying that everyone who believes has eternal life. He that believes on me has everlasting life. So that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that a person can get to a point where they lose the ability to even believe on Christ. They're so hard-hearted that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He hardens their heart like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He blinds their mind. He's sick of them. He's done with them. And so it's too late for that person. And you say, how do I know if I am a reprobate? Here's the thing. Like, if you don't hate God, you're not a reprobate. It's the people that hate God that are the reprobates. It's the people that have rejected him ultimately in their heart, and they're incapable of believing in Jesus. Okay. Now, do those people exist? Absolutely. In my experience, and here's the thing, unfortunately, I did not grow up just in one church my whole childhood, because unfortunately, we moved houses multiple times, and a lot of churches were changing and apostatizing, so we kind of did a bunch of church hopping throughout the 80s and 90s, unfortunately, but you know, it worked out in one sense for good, because at least I got exposed to a lot of different churches and a lot of different ideas. And it was just, like I said, it wasn't one church that was teaching this. It was a theme in independent Baptist churches back then. They taught this subject. Now, they didn't necessarily connect it with homos. Sometimes they did, but they didn't always connect it with homos because of the fact that homos weren't a thing openly. I'm sure behind closed doors, there's nothing new under the sun. But openly, no one was openly a homo. Going to school and someone being openly a homo would have been unthinkable. It would have been a death sentence. You know, it just never would have happened. It would have been Leviticus 20:13 on the playground. Okay, you know what I'm saying? So it would have just been unthinkable. It never would have crossed our mind. The first time I read those things in the Bible, I'm just like, I don't think that we need this verse. Now I'm like underlining it, bolding it, highlighting it. But as a kid, I was like, I don't think we need this verse. Who the heck is this? Is this what cannibals are doing on some island somewhere? Because, yeah, this isn't a thing. But here's the thing, is that, where was I going with that? The reprobate doctrine. Yeah, the reprobate doctrine. And here's the thing. Just because we believe in the reprobate doctrine, we don't want to just get this wrong equivocation that says, oh, if somebody's super wicked, they're a reprobate. That's not necessarily true, because there could be some really super sinful people that are not reprobates and committing really bad sins, because, I mean, this guy's committing some really bad sins. He's worshiping Satan, he's killing babies, and he's using witchcraft. I mean, that's pretty extreme. And yet this guy gets saved, so he's clearly not a reprobate, which shows that people can commit some very wicked sins, be very ungodly, very blasphemous, without being a reprobate. What did Jesus say? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. But that shows that you can blaspheme Jesus and still get saved later. You can blaspheme God and get saved later. That's what the Bible says. And so we don't want to misapply the reprobate doctrine and think, oh, lots of sin equals reprobate. Wrong. And I think that's part of why we have this extreme example. Now, the reason that we label homos as reprobates is because Romans 1 literally connects those two things. And again, listen to the sermons on it. And because of the fact that there's really no other explanation for why people would do that sin, because it doesn't come naturally to anyone. You know, normal people are repulsed by it. And so you can see why there's a temptation to do abortion or infanticide or worship the devil. I mean, you know, I'm sure all kinds of little kids are you know, reading Harry Potter and want to get into dark arts or whatever. You know what I mean? You can see how people could get into that and get sucked into these things or think it's fun to go to the psychic reader. It's fun to go get the Milton Bradley Ouija board or whatever and do all these things. But you know what? A dude being intimate with another dude is just gross and weird, and it's not really on anybody's radar as a normal person, okay? And so, again, I don't want to go off on a big tangent about that, but one of the things I love about the story is it shows that a really rough person could still get saved. But what does the Bible say here, oh, also Manasseh, you know, is married to a dude? Is that what it says? Did it say he went after other dudes? Did it say he's a child molester? No, child molesters are reprobates. That's not normal to be a child molester, okay? And so, again, it's another sermon, but we want to be careful that when we're out soul winning, if we see just some really rough-looking individuals, we don't want to just assume that that person is a reprobate or can't be saved. We want to preach the gospel to every creature and keep an open mind, give the benefit of the doubt, because I've in my heart, many times, looked at someone and thought, this guy does not want to hear the gospel. This guy does not want to hear the gospel, and walked up to him and got him saved. You know, and then I've walked up to other people that I thought were going to be receptive, and they weren't at all. You can't really know. You just got to just throw the seeds out there, just preach the gospel, and let the chips fall where they may, because you don't always know who's going to be able to receive that message. I got to hurry for sake of time. I have no regrets about how I spent my time in the sermon, but, you know, went off on some tangents. But it says that he set up a carved image, and so he's doing idolatry, false gods, etc. Let's jump down to verse number 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And what you can see there is that when a Christian nation goes bad, sometimes it can get worse than a nation that was just always heathen. You know, and sometimes you see, like, if you see a kid come out of a Christian home and he ends up being not saved, not believing in Jesus, you know, he could go off the deep end and be even worse than his worldly counterparts, okay? Or you think about the fact that there are nations out there that look at the U.S. as being degenerate morally, even though we really used to be a Christian nation. In many ways, we still are a Christian nation, but yet, because we're getting away from the Lord, we have a lot of worse things than certain other countries that are, they've just always the whole time been, you know, Buddhist or something, or Islamic or whatever. You know, obviously they are screwed up in their own ways. But the point is, though, we've taken certain things in our country even to a higher level. And it shows how when God's people go bad, it can be really bad, you know. And so here's the thing. When I was at public school, I came under some bad influences. You know, back to the theme of the sermon. Let's get back to the teenagers. Right? Might as well stay with that theme for the sermon. When I was a teenager, I went to both Christian school and public school. It's funny, no one at public school handed me a videotape of porno, but they tried to give me one at Christian school. No one tried to get me to do drugs at public school. I was offered marijuana at Christian school and in Jamaica 7,000 times last week. But anyway, but the point is that basically, you know, the Christian school had worse kids in it than the public school. Like, because there were a lot of good kids at the Christian school, but the ones who were bad were really bad. Because if you think about it, if you're at the Christian school and you're not saved, I'm talking about not just backslidden saved kids. I'm talking unsaved kids in their 10th year of Christian education. So how many times do you think they've heard the gospel? Think about it. I mean, we're having Bible classes every day. I mean, I grew up in Christian school because out of like, what, 14 years of schooling, yes, I repeated a grade, not because I was dumb, but because I started early and my mom made me do it. But I did fourth grade twice. So, you know, kindergarten, fourth grade twice, you know, all those years, I did like, I think it was 3 years of public school. Everything else was Christian school. And, you know, here's the thing. When you're in public school, you know, you can kind of just gravitate toward the best crowd possible. It's a big crowd, and you kind of just stay away from skeevy people and whatever. But man, when you're in Christian school, you know, there's just a couple bad kids, and it's a smaller group, and they end up corrupting everybody, all right? And they end up, you know, everybody gets exposed to their sin, or they at least try to get you into it. And so, you know, like I said, I grew up in Christian school, and I'm talking Bible class every day in Christian school. I'm talking Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every day for, you know, 11 out of 14 years of my upbringing, I was in a Bible class. It was like, you know, you got science, English, history, Bible, math, Bible, PE, you know, there's one Bible class per day, every day, almost all the time. Not only that, once a week, there's chapel where a preacher comes in and preaches to the students, okay? And there's a lot of gospel being preached there. And then not only that, most of these kids are probably going to church on Sunday. Maybe even Sunday night, Wednesday. Kids have heard the gospel. When you've heard the gospel like 700 times and you're not saved, you might be kind of a messed up person at that point. So there were some messed up people. And so we see here that when the children of Israel go bad, they go really bad. They get worse than the heathen around them that have never known God, that have never known Christ. Do you see that? So when people knew God and glorified him not as God, they can become way worse than those who are just, you know, public school kids or whatever. So a lot of people think that, oh, Christian school is just the answer to our problems. You know, we just need to put them in a Christian school and that's going to fix everything. Well, again, my personal experience, I was exposed to more filth and more weird things in Christian school than I was in public school, you know. But anyway, let's move on quickly for sake of time. It says that in verse number 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. So Manasseh gets the preaching of God's word, and he doesn't respond to it. So God has to do something else. Apparently, preaching's not going to do it. So it says in verse 11, wherefore, because of this, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. You know, and the thorns there are probably a reference to some kind of physical torture that he's undergoing. Because if you remember, Gideon is going to teach him with the thorns and briars. He's going to teach him a lesson. Obviously, these are painful things, just like they were used on Christ to torture Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns. Okay, so he's taken among the thorns. He's bound with fetters. Fetters are like handcuffs, except that they go on your ankles. And typically, the fetters that are on your ankles are not, they're not going to be padded and soft and nice. They're typically going to tear into the flesh of your ankles and be painful. It's going to get infected. It's going to be torture. So he's going through physical pain. He's being humiliated. He's incarcerated. And he goes through something very difficult that the Bible is calling his affliction, right? It says in verse 12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And so the thing is that people who are involved really deep in sin, sometimes it's going to take a lot to get their attention. Sometimes preaching is not enough. Sometimes God's going to have to punish that person. And so obviously we want to try to preach to people. We want to try to show them the Word of God. We want to try to reach them with the Word of God. But you know what? If that doesn't work, sometimes we have to just, you know, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we need to just understand that, you know what? I can't reach this person. God's going to have to deal with this person. And then if God brings that affliction into their life, that'll maybe wake them up. You know, and that could be in a lot of different forms where God could take people through a really bad experience to shake them up and get their attention and get them right. So Manasseh didn't just have a change of heart. He had to be literally tortured, you know, and go through incarceration and mockery, humiliation, expatriation in order to finally wake up and get right with God. But the key thing that I really want to get to, I want to make sure I have time for this, is why did God have mercy on him? Why did God deliver him from his affliction and even restore him to being the king of Judah and allow him to be a successful king and have many great days ahead of him? Is because of this key phrase here, he humbled himself. And it doesn't just say he humbled himself. It says in verse 12, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now his son Amon is also going to be wicked and sinful. But the Bible says in verse 23, he humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. So you have two men, both super wicked. One of them humbles himself. One of them doesn't. The one who humbled himself reigns 55 years and ends up being restored, learning his lesson, and ending on a good note. The one who does not humble himself, how long did he reign? Well, the Bible says he reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem at the end of verse 21, right? Humble yourself, 55 years. Don't humble yourself, 2 years. Think that's a coincidence? It's not. Okay. And so here's the thing, is that when you have been super wicked, it's going to take a lot of humility to bring you back. If you've done a little bit of sin, you're going to have to eat crow a little bit. If you've done a little bit of sin, you're going to have to humble yourself a little bit. Everybody's got to humble themselves to get right with God. The bigger the sin, the more humility it's going to take to restore you. I mean, think about it. What about people, even people who just, let's say people just quit the church because they're backslidden, or, you know, they quit the church for just some other stupid reason or whatever reason they quit the church, right? It's going to take a little humility to come back sometimes. And here's the thing, when people do come back, we should always be ready to receive them with open arms. And you know, the last thing you want to do when someone comes back is, so where you been? So why'd you leave? Why are you back? You know, it's, you know, my policy over the last almost 20 years of pastoring is that when people have been gone for a long time and come back, is you just kind of act like they just have always been there. You just kind of don't miss a beat and you just go on, you just move on. Hey, I'm just glad you're here now. And you don't worry about, you know, hey, you need to explain this gap on your spiritual resume. Where you been for the last 4 months, buddy? You know, who cares? It doesn't matter. We're glad you're back. But here's the thing. Somebody who had been, you know, obviously involved in a bunch of super wicked sin and really public about a bunch of wicked sins, it's going to take a lot more humility to come back to church. The weirder the stuff you've done, the worse the sins you've committed, it's probably going to take more humility to now come back to church. Or maybe, you know, you got all disgruntled and had a bad attitude and got bitter and talked crap about the church. The more crap you talked about the church, the more humility it's going to take to say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said those things. And now I'm back right with God where I'm supposed to be. It's either going to take a little humility or it's going to take a lot of humility. The reason it took Manasseh a lot of humility is because he was very deeply involved in sin. But at the end of the day, however much humility it takes, you better find it and you better get right with God and you better get back in church. And, you know, I'm not saying you have to go to our church to be right with God, but you need to be in a righteous church. You need to be in a Bible-believing church where you're serving God. It's not optional. There is no discharge from this war. We are required to be in church and serving God. Christ has bought us with a price. We need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And so we need to have the humility that if we do get out of church, get backslidden, get involved in fornication, alcohol, drugs, whatever it is, we need to have the humility to get right with God and say, I was stupid, I was wrong, I'm sorry, but I'm right with God now. And then hopefully when you do come back, hopefully people will be gracious. I'll be gracious. And you know what? The rest of the church hopefully has been taught to be gracious as well. But at the end of the day, it's still going to take some humility to walk through those doors. Right? Anytime you wrong someone or just go off on a sinful bender or whatever, it's going to take humility to then come back. Right? Unfortunately, we live in a day where a lot of people are prideful. They don't have that humility, and they'd rather just stay gone, and it's a tragedy. And so he gets right with God in his affliction. Verse 12, he humbles himself. He prays to God. God's entreated of him. And, you know, not only does he get saved, and I believe it's clear that, you know, he gets saved. He's going to heaven. He believes in the Lord, whatever. I think that's clear. But I think not only that, it's kind of amazing that God actually restores him to his position of being king. It's kind of surprising that God is that merciful to him. But you know why? It's because he humbled himself greatly. That's why he even gets restored to that position. And so he sets everything back up. He gets rid of the idolatry, opens up the house of God, gets everybody worshiping the Lord again, does a great job. It's not perfect, but it's pretty close, pretty good. And he lives a long life, dies an old man, starts at 12, reigns 55 years. So, you know, lives to be a decent age old man, 67, 68, whatever. And that's a good ending. But then we see, of course, 21, verse 21, Amon, his son, does evil, reigns 2 years, humbles not himself, trespass more and more. Verse 24, his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. Now, I know it's kind of depressing how these guys get right with God and then their son goes evil and it's this kind of back and forth is depressing. But let me make it a little less depressing for you, okay? Is that if you stop and think about it, Manasseh gets right with God. First of all, Hezekiah was right with God. Manasseh takes it down a dark path, but then fixes things, gets right with God. As soon as Amon starts to take things evil, they're like, we can see where this is going. Let's kill this sucker. And they end up assassinating the guy because they're like, nah, you know, and they assassinate him. And then here's the good news. We get Josiah, 8-year-old Josiah, and he ends up being awesome. And again, here's the thing about Josiah. Again, he's 8 years old. No 8-year-old. How many 8-year-olds do you know who live in their own apartment, have a career, have a job? How many homeowners do you know that are 8 years old? And this is why I tell my kids, because sometimes my kids will be 13, 14, 15, and they kind of think they're an adult. And I'm like, that's funny. You're 15 and you think you're an adult. You think that you're just every bit an adult. Then why don't I see all these 15-year-olds out, like, you know, owning homes, having apartments? I'm like, it's not just us that's telling you you're a kid. It's literally the entire world. It's literally the entire country that's telling you you're not an adult when you're 15. You're not an adult when you're 16. You know what I mean? Because you're not responsible enough. It's not just you're not responsible enough. It's that 15-year-olds aren't responsible enough, Doogie Howser, okay? Like, it's just not a thing. And so the point is that, you know, this 8-year-old is obviously now being handled by the right people. You know what I mean? He's being influenced by the right people. And it's probably, you know, because they don't want to go down that Manasseh road. So here's the good news is that Manasseh gets things right with God, and it only gets bad again for like 2 years. It's not even like a 4-year Biden term or something. It's a half of a term. It's only 2 years, you know, before Trump. No, I'm just kidding. It's only 2 more years until basically you know, they can get things back on track and make Judah great again or whatever. So the point is, I'm joking. I'm not into politics. But the point that I'm making is that even though it's like, oh man, back and forth, the good news is that at least the guys who are right with God are lasting longer. You know, and then the guy who's wicked, I mean, thank God that he gets wiped out after only 2 years. You know, it's like, well, I'm not saying, you know, to murder the guy, but, you know, I'm glad somebody did it, you know. You're just kind of glad that at least he only reigned for 2 years and we can get things back on track with Josiah. And next week we'll see the godly reign of Josiah. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. And we're living in sinful times, but of course, there's always been sin. It's always the same sins hundreds of years later. But dear God, please protect our young people. Help us to have wisdom. Help the young people to shut the door on bad influences and surround themselves with godly influences. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.